Well, we were introduced to Samuel in the first three chapters of this first book that bears his name. And then for the next three chapters, he has been absent. And in that period of time, the Ark of the Covenant of God was captured by the Philistines and taken into the temple of Dagon, their god. And God, the God of Israel, Yahweh, does not give his glory to any other. And so the god Dagon, in representation as an idol, bowed down before the God of Israel. And that is how it should be. And that is how one day it will be, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The Philistines were an idolatrous people, but so too were the Israelites. Despite the living God having revealed himself to them and having blessed them so richly with his law and with his servants to mediate between them and himself, the Israelites were constantly going off after the idols of the peoples around them. They too were an idolatrous people. And so we find them in that condition as the story resumes in 1 Samuel chapter 7. But a change is taking place. As Samuel reappears on the scene, a change is marked in Israel. The period of the judges is drawing to an end. The days in which every man did what was right in his own eyes are drawing to a close. And the era of the kings is about to dawn. And Samuel is the last of the judges who paves the way for the kings. One commentator has described him as the kingmaker. And under God, that is an appropriate title for him. And in this chapter, we find him beginning that work of paving the way for a king to reign in Israel. A king who will lead the people to honor and worship God. Who will teach the people the ways of God, and judge the people according to the law of God. And so we encounter Samuel in verse 3. And the people of Israel obviously are expressing to him as he moves around the nation that they desire to return to the Lord. That they've had enough of his absence, and they've had enough of the Philistines. And after 20 years since the Ark of the Lord had been brought back, they were ready now to bow the knee to him and to acknowledge him as their God. And so Samuel says to them, well, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreth that are among you, and direct your heart to the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreth, and they served the Lord only. And then Samuel, it would appear perhaps that he has been moving around the country, speaking to tribes, speaking to families, speaking to cities and villages, and encouraging them in their desire to return to the Lord. And then he calls all of the people together. No doubt when the instruction goes out, gather all Israel at Mizpah, it isn't meaning that every single individual in the nation was going to gather at Mizpah, but they would all gather there through their appointed representatives, through the elders of their tribes and of their cities and towns and villages. And in this way, every Israelite would be represented before Samuel and before the Lord. He tells them to gather at Mizpah and that he will pray to the Lord for them. And as they gather, they come and they confess their sins to the Lord. "We have sinned against the Lord," they say. Samuel has extended to the Israelites a call to repentance. You see, it's not enough to be sorry for sin and the effects of sin. There is something more substantial that is needed. And while the Israelites were expressing a desire to return to the Lord, it is evident from the instructions that Samuel gives them that they retained the Baals and the Ashtoreth. They retained the gods that they had been worshipping, those gods that had caused them to stumble and caused God to turn his face away from them, so that his chastisement came upon them. And rather than experiencing his blessing, the promised blessing of a promised land flowing with milk and honey, they had experienced famine and the sword. And so Samuel is calling them to repentance. He's calling them to a change of life. He's calling them to action. He's calling them to do something, to change the way that they worshipped, to change their view of God. You see, repentance is not simply being sorry. Repentance is an activity. Repentance is something that goes beyond a feeling in our hearts that might cause tears to run down our face. True repentance, true godly sorrow, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, leads to a change of outlook and a change of behavior. The Corinthians were commended for their sorrow, but Paul says there that he's glad that they were sorry, not just because they were upset about what they had done, but because they were ready to change. They were ready to act. They were ready to do something about it, because repentance is tangible. Repentance is something that can be seen. Repentance results in a change of life. And sometimes repentance is costly. Repentance can mean giving up something that we cherish, something that we love, something that has become such an intimate part of our lives that we struggle to think how we can ever live without it. But repentance, true repentance, always acknowledges God as sovereign and bows before him and submits to him and obeys him. And that must, in the life of a sinner, result in a change that can be seen. And so Samuel's call to repentance here in the 7th chapter of his first book results in a change. The Israelites go out and they break down the Baals and they cut down the Ashtoreth and they begin to serve the Lord only. And so as they serve the Lord only and they gather in Mizpah and pray to the Lord for his forgiveness, we read that the Philistines hear about the gathering. And such a gathering could only mean, as far as they were concerned, an uprising. And They had had the pleasure of keeping Israel under their thumb for the past 20 years, and they didn't like the sound of an uprising. And so they came. They brought their armies. They brought their best soldiers. They brought their best armaments. And they came to fight against Israel. And Israel are not forgetful of how things have been in the past as far as the Philistines were concerned. They remember the days when they were overrun. They remember the days when thousands were slaughtered by the hands of the Philistines. They remember the days when Hophni and Phinehas were killed on the battlefield and the Ark of the Covenant was stolen away. They remember the might and the power of the Philistines. And so we see in this passage a prayer of dependence upon God. We see them coming together and asking Samuel to pray for them. Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. They could see no other way. None of their skills could be compared to the skills of the Philistine army. They felt weak, they felt helpless, they felt their resources were nothing in comparison to the resources of the Philistines. And they've come to an end, the end of themselves. They have no confidence in themselves. And they've learned their lesson about superstition. They're no longer thinking in terms of taking the Ark of the Covenant with them, thinking that this will somehow magically give them the victory. No, that kind of superstitious attitude to the God of Israel was not going to do them any good. But pray, and prayer from the heart of a man of God, well, that might work. And they appeal to Samuel, you pray for us, do not cease to pray for us. We have no hope unless our God fights for us. And so Samuel, he listens to their voice and he takes a lamb and he offers it as a sacrifice to the Lord on behalf of the people, and he cries out to the Lord. And we're told that the Lord answered him. And the Lord routed the Philistines. We don't know exactly. We're told that there was a mighty sound that day against the Philistines that threw them into confusion. They were defeated before Israel, and then the men of Israel chased them through the hills. The Lord has acted on behalf of his people, and he has given them the victory, a victory they had no certainty of gaining. They were blessed by God because they had been repentant before God. And they were blessed by God because they were dependent upon God. And those two things are absolutely necessary if we want to be blessed by God. We must acknowledge our sin before him, and we must turn from it. And we must recognize that we have no hope in this world apart from God, apart from him being with us and for us. You know, the safest place in any time of trouble is in beholding the emptiness of one's own resources. The safest place in any time of trouble is to know that there's nothing we can do. Because as those who believe in God, that casts us upon God. It casts us away from ourselves and confidence in ourselves confidence in our wisdom, in our skill, in our experience, in our ability to overcome whatever this problem is, and to cry out to God that he will, in his mercy, bless us with his deliverance. Jesus wrote 7 letters to 7 churches in Asia Minor that are recorded for us at the beginning of the book of Revelation in the New Testament. And each of those churches had problems of one kind or another. And most of those churches were not handling their problems well. And to one of those churches, the church in Laodicea, Jesus wrote and he said to them, "I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, 'I am rich, I am prospered, and I need nothing,' not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent." The church in Laodicea were full of confidence in themselves. They thought they had everything, all the resources that they needed to get them through any problem that they might encounter. And God says to them, in the midst of their self-confidence, that in reality they have nothing. They have nothing, but don't realize they have nothing. What a terrible place to be. Because such people will not cry out to God. They have no need to cry out to God. The safest place to be in any time of trouble is beholding the emptiness of our own resources, so that we have nowhere else to go but to Jesus. As many of the disciples who had followed Jesus and watched his miracles and heard his teaching were departing from him, having been offended by the statement that he had made that he was the bread of life, he turned to his close disciples, that band of brothers who were always with him and heard all of his words and many that the public didn't hear. And he said to them, "Are you going to go as well?" And they said to him, "Where are we going to go? There's nowhere else to go. You alone have the words of eternal life." And in the midst of our trouble, that's where we need to be. Confident in our Saviour. That he is the one who is able to bring us through. That he will protect us. That he will provide for us. That he will make a way of escape for us. That he will never leave us nor forsake us. And so as the Israelites in their weakness and in their despair approach Samuel as their priest, who offers a sacrifice on their behalf and intercedes for them, so we must come to our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must trust in the sacrifice that he has provided for atonement for our sins. And we must cry out to him that he would plead on our behalf and bring us through the difficulties of our life. And so Samuel has guided the people with a call to repentance and then in a prayer of dependence upon God. And after the great victory that God wins for them over the Philistines, such that the Philistines were never again a real threat to them, we're told that they never again gained a foothold in the territory of Israel. Even though they continued to trouble Israel all the days of Samuel, they never had the upper hand again. God had delivered them. And as a memorial, Samuel takes a stone. I imagine that it was quite a big stone, a boulder, that he set up and called it Ebenezer, Stone of Help. And he said, "Till now the Lord has helped us." Or to use the older language, "Hitherto hath the Lord helped us." You know, there's a story to that stone, isn't there? That stone, in the words of Samuel, wasn't the memorial for the victory of a moment. It's calling upon the people to cast their minds back further than the battle, further than Beth-Kar, further than the borders of Israel, all the way to Egypt, to the deliverance that God had given their forefathers from slavery. They were to trace the hand of God upon them through the years of wilderness wanderings, until at last, under the hand of Joshua, they were brought into the promised land and gained the territory that God had given and promised as an inheritance for them. All of this was God's work. He gave them the victory. He gave them the land. He gave them righteous laws that marked them apart from all the nations of the world. He gave them his laws, by which they knew right from wrong, and through which they were able to approach him with sacrifices of atonement that washed away their sins. This memorial was a memorial that told the story of God's faithfulness way, way back in history. And the sense that it gave was that the God who had been faithful hitherto and had helped them hitherto was with them still. He was tomorrow's God as well as yesterday's God, next year's God as well as last year's God. And so as they looked upon this stone, this memorial, they could see the works of God engraved in it, not literally perhaps, but as they meditated upon the stories that were handed down from generation to generation of God's people. And so Samuel provides for Israel a means of remembrance. And that's so important, isn't it? Lest we forget. Lest we forget the work of God. Lest we forget his hand of chastisement upon us, lest we forget his grace and mercy towards us, lest we forget his sovereign right over us, a memorial to remind us, to point the way back to God. And Samuel graciously gives the Israelites a means of remembrance, a way of reminding them. And our gracious Saviour, our great High Priest, has provided us a memorial. We celebrated the Lord's Supper this morning as we were gathered here. And that supper tells a story, doesn't it? It tells us the story of our wretchedness, of our sin, of our alienation from God, our separation from all of his goodness, our standing under his judgment and condemnation, our destiny to abide under his wrath. But God, who is rich in mercy, he invaded our lives with his love. And he opened our eyes to see the horror of the sin that enslaved our hearts and minds. And he brought us to the foot of the cross of a Saviour who suffered and died for sinners, that the bondage of sin might be broken, that those who walk in darkness might henceforth walk in light. And the Lord, Supper of our Lord, it tells us of the victory that he won over sin. The chains that were broken there, that we might be free to serve the God who made us and the God who has loved us. The story of God's faithfulness through the years, as he's had his hand upon our life, even before we knew him. We didn't know what he was doing. We didn't know how he was working. But in his grace and mercy towards us, he was at work. And we look back and we see the wonderful way, through circumstances, through the people that he brought into our lives, how he was extending his love to us. And then to confront us with the reality of our separation from him, and then to draw us to himself. This is the story that the bread and the wine speak to us, the story of God's love and forgiveness through his Son, Jesus Christ, our Saviour. And such a story, as it's refreshed in our memories week by week, it revives in us thankfulness to him, as in all of the busyness and the distractions of our daily lives, we lose sight of that. And we come together and we refocus. And God so wonderfully has provided this tangible way of remembering his love, his mercy, his provision. And it draws from us then our love, doesn't it? Oh, to love him more, to serve him better, to be devoted to him tomorrow, as I failed in devotion to him yesterday. That means of remembrance that our Lord has given to us, it's an oasis in the wilderness of our lives. It's a place of refreshment, of peace, of God's love for us. Well, for the children of Israel, a rock on a hill somewhere northwest of Jerusalem might be a great reminder of the mercy of God and his love towards them. But it would only work if they saw it, if they had some understanding of the story behind that boulder on the hillside. And so Samuel traverses Israel year by year. He goes in a circuit from place to place, regularly reminding the people of Israel of God and his love, telling them of his power exerted for them, exhorting them to be faithful to the Lord, not to forsake the Lord, not to return to the Baals and the Ashtoreths, but to remember hitherto the Lord has helped us. His hand has been on us. He hasn't left us, he hasn't forsaken us. Even in the darkest days, he was working for us. And so Samuel reminds Israel. and the memorial of our gracious Saviour, it must be accompanied by the constancy of his word in our lives. How quickly it would become just an empty ritual. That we would hope and trust in the eating of bread and the drinking of wine, rather than hoping and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection and his reign on our behalf. We need the word read, the word proclaimed, and then we are brought daily to repentance. And we're brought daily to dependent prayer upon our God, enjoying God's mercy and his grace, that grace that helps us in all our times of need. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is the full and the final sacrifice for sin. We thank you that through faith in him we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with you, and the hope of eternal life. We thank you that week by week we have the means of remembrance given to us in the Lord's Supper. We thank you that week by week we have the teaching of your word to keep us from vain superstition and to help us to see Jesus, to love Jesus, to serve Jesus. We thank you that day by day we can take up your word and we can read your word, that we might not be forgetful of your grace towards us. And day by day we may come before you in repentance and lift a prayer of dependence and declare, "Hitherto the Lord has helped us." Praise be to his name. Amen.